Welcome to this Sunday morning's message podcast from Kingdom Faith.
Great, you can grab a seat, thanks. It's fantastic to be with you this morning in Horsham. I've been admiring this amazing lectern here. That is incredible, isn't it? That's why man put, we could put man on the moon because we made things like this. That's incredible, look at that. That's like heavy. Well, it's great to be with you. My accent is Australian, but I am an Englishman. I was born in Manchester and went to Australia when I was 2 years of age, and I support the greatest football team in Manchester. They wear blue, and they lost to Chelsea yesterday, and so we're not going to talk about that. But it's great to be with you in Horsham. Clive and Jane have become great friends over the last few years. My wife and I moved to Manchester last year to pioneer Audacious City Church, and audacious is a great word. It means to be bold, to be daring, to be dangerous, to be fearless, to be unrestrained by convention. In other words, everything Jesus was. And, you know, in the process of us sort of hearing from God and feeling like God was sending us to Manchester, I was speaking with Clive on the phone, and Clive said, you know, Jane and I really felt that you and Soph would be in Manchester one day, you know, leading a great church. And it's just amazing the way God dovetail things together. What Clive didn't say is that I'm married to Sophie. She is my first and only wife. We've been married 13 years this year. And Clive and Jane have been married 21 years. That's amazing. I nearly fell over yesterday when I heard that. And we have two children. Georgia, she is a little girl. She's 8 years of age, born on the 22nd of August, 2000. My son is called Jaden. He's 5 years of age, born on the 22nd of August, 2003. It's because we're disciplined in our house. And I think my daughter was 2 weeks late. My son was a week early, and I could not believe it when on the 21st of August 2003, my wife said, "This baby is ready to be born." And it was about 9 o'clock at night. I was blowing up my balloons. Well, balloons for my daughter's birthday the next day. And I says, "No, you're going to have to wait 24 hours. This is not going to happen." She goes, "No, this is going to happen." And so my daughter wakes up on a birthday, a third birthday, and mum and dad weren't in the house, just grandma. And we came back later on that afternoon with Georgia's birthday present, which was a live, kicking and screaming little dolly. And so that's gone really well. But it's great to be with you, and great to be with Clive and Jane. And just, you know, great to be with you guys. I was at Kingdom Faith, at Faith Camp, just a few weeks ago. And what a great camp that was. Hey, great to see God doing great things. And, you know, Kingdom Faith has been an epicenter for a move of God in our nation for years and years and years. I grew up in Australia. I moved back to England when I was 15 years of age, and I was going to youth camps in the north of England, but I was aware of Kingdom Faith and what God was doing, and I moved back to Australia when I was 20 to go to Sydney to go to Bible college, and then about 13 years ago, I moved back to England. So it's amazing the way God works things, and you know, I discovered, and I talked about it yesterday, I served a man with a plan. That man is called Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy, it says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not any man. He's the man. He's the man of men. He's the ultimate man. And I've discovered in, you know, 36 years of being on this planet and 21 years of being a youth pastor and now a senior pastor, I've discovered I served a man with a plan. Nothing can get in the way of God's plans and purposes for my life. Bad stuff happens to good people because we live in a fallen world. And I was saying yesterday to the leaders, you're going to know where Adam is in heaven because when you get there, there's going to be a queue of millions of people waiting to pummel him. It's because of sin that bad stuff happens to good people, but I'm confident of this, says Paul, that he who began a good work will carry it on to the day of completion. So it doesn't matter if bad stuff gets in the way. If you're just confident in the this, you're going to get to the that, and the that of God is always good. I'm confident of that. You know, we moved to Manchester sort of a year ago, planted a church, and we've seen 380 first-time decisions, and God's done great things. We've been given a building this week, been given a building worth £1 million in the city centre. That's been great, and my wife and I, 4 or 5 weeks ago, bought a house, and we discovered that it's got no foundations. That hasn't been too great, but I've discovered I served a man, and the man has a plan. And the only way I was going to get $100,000 off the price of the house was to buy a house with no foundations in the first place, so it's all good. Turn to your neighbor and say, "It's all good." Feeling good this morning. I want to share with you what I think would be my life message this morning. I think this message is a message that I've kind of grown through over the last few years, a message that God spoke to me about when I was in my barber's getting my hair cut a few years ago, and it was a journey that started from there. And I think I must have preached this message around the world maybe, I don't know, maybe around 500 times. I don't preach this message because it's my best message. I don't think it is, but I preach this message because this message is who I am. I discovered a long time ago that with any preacher, the man is also the message. And sometimes I see preachers preach and something is missing, and it's often because even though we preach the word, sometimes we don't imbibe what the word is. And so this morning I felt, in order to do myself and do God and do the word of God justice with you on my first Sunday that I've ever been with you, I want to share with you the message that I believe that God has given me for the people of my nation, Great Britain, and the people of the world. John chapter 10 verse 10 is my favorite verse in scripture. You don't need to turn there. We're going to turn to another verse in a moment. But John 10, verse 10, Jesus says this. He says, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have life to the full." I love that verse. That verse excites my heart. I'm amazed. I could preach on that verse for the next 6 months and never get tired of the many different facets that are in this verse. I've come to give you life and life to the full. It's amazing. Jesus is speaking to people who that morning woke up, had breakfast, visited the bathroom, went about the business of the day. They were walking, talking, breathing, living. And yet Jesus comes to people who are living and he says, "I've come to give you living people life." In other words, it's possible to be alive without having life. And then he says, in fact, I don't want to just give you life, I want to give you life to the full. I've discovered that there are levels in life. And many people settle for a level of life down here when actually Jesus Christ says, "I died on the cross, not for you to live here, but I died on the cross for you to live here." I think it's called being the head, not the tail. I'm sure I read that somewhere. I'm not too sure where, but Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and life to the full." In other words, the type of life that everybody is envious of. Not the type of life that I see some Christian young people have in our nation whereby they go to youth on a Friday or church on a Sunday but secretly wish they weren't Christians because they see all their mates who don't know God have all the fun. I got a theory, and the theory is this, is why should the devil have all the good parties? What I love about the scripture, and we talked a little bit about this yesterday, is that in the Old Testament, God commanded the people of God, the children of God, the Jews, to have feasts. Modern day equivalent of feast is party. They went for days. It wasn't a party that you rocked up at 7:30 and went home at 1 o'clock in the morning. This party you'd rock up on a Monday night and go home next Monday. Jesus, "I've come to give you life and life to the full." And I love that about God. I love the fact that when he died for us, he destined for us to live life and life to the full. Not a life where we're envious of others, but he says continually through scripture, "Blessed is a man, blessed is a woman." Blessed means to be envious of. In other words, the life of a Christian should be a life where everybody looks at you and says, "I don't know what you've got, but can I have some of that?" You see, this is what happened to me a few years ago. I was living in Sheffield. I'd been living in Sheffield for I think about 5 or 6 years at the time. And I would go and get my hair cut at a barber's. The barber was called Steve Lightfoot. He was a North American native Indian. He was built. He was buff. He had muscles on his muscles. His ears were, I was going to say tattooed, but then what are they, pierced. His arms were tattooed, and he was a man's man. He would go out on a Friday night, drink 15 pints of lager. On a Saturday night, up to 20 pints of lager. And he was pacing himself for Sunday, because on a Sunday night, he would drink over 20 pints of lager. How many of you know I never got my hair cut on a Monday morning? I remember once I went to get my hair cut. I said, Steve, where have you been on holidays? He said, I went to Turkey. I said, how was it? He says, brilliant. I said, how long did you go for? He said, 2 weeks. I said, how much did it cost? He said, well, the package holiday cost £1,200, but I spent £2,500 on beer. I said, do you remember the holiday? He goes, not really, but I think it was good. I would go in every 4 weeks or so to get my hair cut, and he would continually ask me questions about what I did. He was amazed that I was a vicar and so good looking. He was amazed that I was interested in football. He was amazed that I was, you know, up to date with current affairs and all these sorts of things, and couldn't quite compute. You're a Christian, you don't look like a Christian, and all these sorts of things. I remember one day I sat in the chair and he was cutting my hair, and it was a barber's, but I used to call him the butcher's because of what he used to do to my hair. And he would hack into my hair and he would ask me questions, and he asked me this question one Thursday afternoon. He said, Glenn, he said, what is it about you that's so different? How come you never frown, you never complain about the Prime Minister, you never complain about the weather, you never complain about the Prime Minister, and nor do you ever complain about the weather? How come you're so optimistic? How come you've always got a good story to tell about what's going on in your life? I said, for Steve, for goodness sake, you must be thick. You know the answer. The difference between you and me, buddy, is I've got a relationship with God, and He makes all the difference. He promises to come and give life, and not just any life. You see, Steve, I would hazard a guess that you've just got life. The reason you go out this weekend to get drunk is because you're in search of something to fill you up on the inside. But I've found that in relationship with God. And he looked at me through the mirror, and he kind of paused with his scissors, and he says, well, how can I know that God is really real for myself? I said, it's really simple. Tonight, before you jump into bed, I want you to get on your knees and say, God, if you're really real, show yourself to me. He said, okay, I'm going to do it. I left the hairdressers, the butchers, and I went home. 3 weeks later, it was an October Thursday afternoon. It was Sheffield. It was a grey sky. It was drizzly. I got out of my car. I put my hood up. I ran to the window of the barber's. I looked in through the window and saw that Steve and his partner in the firm, Nick, were cutting hair. So there were two people in chairs. There were seven people sitting down. And I began to do simple arithmetic. If it takes 20 minutes per person and there's nine people in there, it's going to take 4 days before I get my hair cut. So I turned around to run away from the window, and Steve, who was cutting hair over here, he looked through the window, he saw me on the outside, and he shouted at the top of his voice, Glenn, I did it! So I walked around to the door, I pushed the door open, I said, Steve, what did you do? He said, I did it. I said, but what did you do? He said, I did it. Now, I hadn't forgotten. I was baiting him. What did you do? What did you do? I did it. Yeah, but what did you do? And seven people sitting down said, what did you do? And he said, I prayed to God. And seven people sitting down here, two people in the chairs, Nick, the other hairdresser, all their jaws hit the floor. Boom. And I'm stood in the kind of the threshold of the door. I've got the door open. The hot air's going out. The cold air's coming in. I said, what happened? He said, it was unbelievable. I said, God, if you're real, show yourself to me. And that night I went to bed and I was asleep and I had a dream. I said, what happened in the dream? He said, in my dream, I saw God. I said, what did he look like? A beard, sandals? I said, that's God. I said, what happened? He says, mate, I felt so much peace. I'd never felt so fulfilled. It was like all the weight of my life was lifted off my life. I've never felt anything like it. He says, I've had peace ever since. What happened? And I said, I'll tell you what happened. I closed the door. I locked all the locks, leant against the door, and we had church. And it was awesome. There was about nine of us in the room. Began to speak to him about having a relationship with Jesus Christ and what that means. The seven people sitting down here thought there's a freak at the door. I was locking the door. They couldn't go anywhere. We had church. It was awesome. But here's the deal, right? There was something about my life consistently over a period of a few years that made him look and say, there's something about you that I ain't got and I want that. Or to put it bluntly, he said, I don't know what you're smoking, drinking, chewing, or injecting, but can I have what you've got? Is it legal? Well, in some countries, it's not. Is it expensive? Well, it's worth a man's life. How much can I have it for? It's free. And I'm amazed as I travel around and as I meet Christians, I'm amazed that I meet Christians, and you'll have to forgive me for this statement. I don't mean it to cause offense, but I meet Christians in different countries of the world, and I see them, and I go into so many different church services, and thank God it's not this one. And I meet Christians and I think, my goodness, if I had a face like yours, I'd be a funeral undertaker. But I read my Bible, and somewhere in Scripture, it calls the gospel good news. I don't know what you were thinking when you came into worship this morning, but I was looking forward to being here. I was looking forward to singing songs I've never sung before. It wasn't about the songs, and it wasn't so much about the people and being with Clive and Jane and the team. What I was excited about being in church, was that I was coming into the presence of one who has a reputation. And it's a sense of, oh, anything can happen. Arthritis can go, and cancer can go, and blind eyes can be opened, and people destined to hell can have their lives turned around, and people who are at war with themselves can be healed, and people who are in mental anguish can find peace. It all happens because we're in the reputation of a God who does great things. It's good news. I think we've got to preach like it's good news, not bad news. I think we've got to live a life of good news. I think we need to live such an attractive life that people around us can't help but say, what is it? I want people to be surprised that I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. And you're wearing really cool flared jeans. You're a Christian. What do you mean you're a Christian? I love that. People say to me all the time on planes, on trains, and automobiles, they say to me, what do you do? So I've learned this. My wife taught me not to say I'm a pastor, because if I say I'm a pastor, some people just turn off and go away. And, you know, so I say, oh, I'm a revolutionary. Oh, what does that mean? So when I tell them and we get into a conversation and they realize that I'm a minister of a church, they go, you're a Christian? I love that. Because that's what happened in the book. What? You're the Messiah? Where's the army? What are you doing in sandals? And what? You're the Messiah? I think that's the way we've got to live. Shock people. Scare people. People can't let us go. They can't just go to work and ignore the fact that we're Christians. And it's not because we're singing Shine Jesus Shine while we're working behind the computer. There's something about us that people look at us and say, there's something about your life. To actually go to work inspired on a Monday morning. And to smile when you press enter on the computer. Even if you're doing the same thing day in, out, day in, day out. Actually live a life of good news. And I think I've kind of stumbled across the answer. We're going to get to Bible in a moment, so it's all good. I think I've stumbled on the answer. I think I've come across what I really believe God is calling us to be as the church and as men and women of God in society today. I think if we get a little bit of a dose of this into our life, and I'm not just talking about our worship, I'm talking about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I think if we live a little bit like what I'm about to talk about, people will say, I don't know what you've got, but what must I do to be saved? People say to me all the time, Pastor Clive, they say, how was church on Sunday? I say, I don't know. I'll let you know on Thursday. Because if what we're learning on a Sunday is not helping us on a Thursday, it's pointless. I'm looking forward to the day when we have times in church in Manchester where we're saying, who wants to give their life to Jesus? And nobody puts their hand up. Because they all got saved in work during the week. And so our altar call changes to, who's given their life to Jesus in the last 7 days? Thank you, 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 thank you. Excellent, I'd just love to shake your hand. Why don't you just come out right now? I'm looking forward to that day. And I think I found the answer. We got a bit of a clip I'm going to show you right now. This is Steve Ballmer. Steve Ballmer is the CEO of the Microsoft Corporation. And when I saw this about 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I thought to myself, that is what we need to be living like as Christians. Have a look and then I'll explain a little bit.
Ladies and gentlemen, Steve Ballmer!
Woo! 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 you. I love this company. Yes!
You can have a look at that on YouTube. It's called Monkey Dance with Steve Ballmer, and there's other clips on there. It's unbelievable. I think what's been missing in the life of the church in our nation and around the world for such a long time is what we saw there on screen. It's called enthusiasm. What I love is when Pastor Clyde before was going through all the thank yous. Did you hear it? Did you sense the atmosphere change? It's people clapping and applauding. Wow, God's on the move. God's doing something. God's doing something. You know, we've got to live our life like that. God's doing something. I think we get a wrong sense of what it means to respond to God. I've been to Paris quite a few times, to Notre Dame Cathedral, and when you go there and you walk around, you may be with your husband, your wife, a friend, and as you walk around, you'll notice that somebody's full-time job is to stand at the front. He's there in clerical robes, and this is what he does. He says, shh. And so you stop talking. You're now just walking. Shh. Shh. I ain't making any noise. It's almost this sense that we think to be reverent means to be quiet. I don't know where that came into theological understanding, but certainly it's not true of Scripture. There are times to be quiet, but my Bible says in Psalms that God is lifted up in the middle of shouts of praise. You see, there's a whisper and there's a shout, and for such a long time, Christians have been good at the whisper, but I want to know, what about the shout? What about the roar? The Bible says in Proverbs 28 verse 1, the wicked man flees though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I've noticed this about a lion. I've been on safari a few times. When a lion roars, it sends shivers down your spine. You can't ignore the fact that the lion's roared because you're scared to death. And it's time for the church to get its roar back. It's time for the church to get its shout back. Reverence is not just being quiet. It's giving God what he's worth. And there are times to lay prostrate before him. And there are times to jump around like an absolute madman. Both are good. It's not one or the other. It's one and the other. The tyranny of the or and the genius of the and. Ooh. Enthusiasm. I looked it up in the dictionary. This is brilliant. Enthusiasm means to rave, to go into raptures, and to go overboard. I don't think you got me. It means to rave, to go into raptures, and to go overboard. I wish we had time this morning to develop David taking the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. I wish we had time to talk about the fact that he danced in practically nothing. I wish we had time to develop the whole thought of every seven steps he sacrificed another something or other and had a party and a barbecue and it was awesome. We haven't got time to go there. I wish we had time to talk about blind Bartimaeus. I wish we had time to talk about Jairus' father. I wish we had time to talk about how people responded to the miracles that Jesus did. We ain't got time to go through there, but I do know this. Enthusiasm means to rave, to go into raptures, and to go overboard. Danny, I need you to grab a Bible. Have you got a Bible? Why would he come to church with a Bible anyway? Danny, come and stand here, mate. Let's give Danny a round of applause.
Hey, mate. I'm going to get you to read Ephesians chapter 1, okay? Let me give you a vocal mic, please.
Please. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to prove to you theologically that enthusiasm is the course that God has required of the people of God. Come and stand here, mate, at this one. Read it good, mate. Can you read it good? Ephesians 1, verse 1. Just do verse 1.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ.
Okay, stay there. I love that. Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus. I've been to Ephesus a few years ago. A few friends and I, we hired a yacht. We sailed around kind of Greece, up around Turkey. We anchored off Ephesus, and we hired some mopeds, and 15 of us drove like madmen to the ruins of Ephesus. It's a brilliant place. You should go there. We sat in the amphitheater. It's still there. It's cut out of the rock. The amphitheater where, I think it's Acts chapter 19, where there's a riot that takes place and Paul escapes with his life. Here in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1, we're reading the words of Paul. Paul is in house arrest, under house arrest in Rome, and he's realizing that the church in Ephesus is struggling. It was a church that he'd established some time ago, a church that Timothy had then taken over, but the church in Ephesus was struggling, and so he writes these words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. In other words, these are my credentials. I was chosen by God. I'm anointed by God. I'm an apostle of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. What I find amazing in the book of Ephesians is that in six chapters, he says, you are in Christ, you are in Christ, you are in God, you are in God, you are in God, you are in Christ, you are in Christ. And in case you didn't get it, he says it again, you are in God, you are in God, you are in God. In fact, 36 times he says, you are in God. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You know what he's doing here? He's picking up on the fact that you and I and the people of Ephesus have two homes. I need to pause at this point and tell you a little bit about the city of Ephesus. A city, a region of around 300,000 people. If you were to wake up in the morning in Ephesus, the first thing that you would see or note is the temple in the middle of that city built to the goddess Diana. She was the goddess of the underworld. She was linked with powers and magic. Your teachers in school would have been magicians and astrologers. Every morning that you woke up, you would say incantations to scare away evil spirits. You would wear lucky charms around your wrist, around your neck, and around your ankles to keep evil spirits away. If you lived in Ephesus 2,000 years ago when these words were written, you would have known personally people who would have died because of demonic curses from the priests in the temple of the goddess Diana. If you lived in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, by law, at the age of 12, 13, and 14, you would have to go to the temple and become a prostitute. And for 2 or 3 years, men and women would come and have sex with you in order to worship the goddess Diana. And every day that you served as a prostitute in that temple, you would be responsible for carrying newborn babies, giving the newborn baby to the high priest, and watch the high priest put a dagger into the heart of a newborn baby in order to worship the goddess Diana. That was Ephesus. Ephesus was a place where you would literally walk around looking over your shoulder for fear that maybe somebody would put a curse on you, a demonic curse on you. Ephesus was a place that was steeped in magic, in superstition, in fear. Literally, Ephesus was hell. And Paul makes these amazing words to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's saying, hey, you've got two homes. Yeah, you were born in Ephesus. You were raised in Ephesus. You were a prostitute in Ephesus. You've said your incantations in Ephesus. You've watched newborn babies be butchered at an altar in Ephesus. Your mum and your dad live in Ephesus. You have your economic structure. It's in Ephesus. All of your life has been in Ephesus. But he's making this amazing statement in the first verse of this letter. He says, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Yeah, you were born in Ephesus. Yeah, you may have a passport that says Ephesian, but something happened the moment you got saved. You got a new home. And your new home is in Jesus, in God. Your new home is in Christ. I have two citizenships. I have an Australian passport and I have a British passport. Or is it a European passport now? I don't know. Thought so. The fact is, I've got three citizenships. I was born in England, raised in Australia. But at the age of 3 and a half, on a backseat of a car, as we were driving on holidays, and I said to my mum, I want to give my life to Jesus. Will you pray for me? She goes, no, you're old enough. You pray for yourself. I said, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I want to live for you. Amen. I got a new citizenship. It's in heaven. You see, you thought you were English, didn't you? You thought you were a southerner, didn't you? You thought that you were African. If you're from Africa, you thought that you're from whatever nationality you're from. Listen, I've got news for you. That all is good, but you've got a new citizenship, and that's in heaven. Now, I've got to tell you this, right? I know about homes, having different homes. My mum and dad are from the valleys of South Wales. I was brought up in Australia, but I was brought up in a Welsh home in Australia. I spoke Welsh, Welsh accent. It could be 36 degrees Celsius, and we'd still have a Sunday cooked roast. My mum and dad were very, very prim, very proper. My dad was a British gentleman. He looked like a British gentleman. He was a gentleman. He was just everything about him. He was a gentleman. My mum was a Welsh dragon. Her nickname by all our friends was the Little General. I used to say, Mum, you're so small. She said to me, yeah, I know perfume comes in small bottles. I said, yeah, but so does poison, Mum, and ran away really quickly. She threw a pan and hit me in the back of the head. I'm married into a family, and my wife's family are from South America. The differences between my family and her family are massive. In my family, growing up, we would converse quietly. I never once heard my mum and dad ever raise their voices and have an argument, ever. The first time I went to my wife's family for house for a meal, I couldn't believe it. I sat around the table absolutely stunned. Her brother is standing up, leaning over the table, yelling at his mum. His mum is yelling at her husband. They're yelling at Sophie. And I was shell-shocked. We drove home afterwards, and I said, why are they so angry? She said, we weren't angry. We were just talking. In my house, when I was a little boy growing up and I'd been to the bathroom, I could leave the toilet seat up. And then we went on honeymoon, my wife and I, and 2 o'clock in the morning on the third day of our marriage, 2 o'clock in the morning, I heard a scream, and I sat up in bed. My wife wasn't there. Somebody's obviously attacking my wife. I get up as the defender of the house. I run around looking for my wife. I run into the bathroom to see her wedged in the toilet. And I realize to myself, self, toilet seat, down. I ain't got time to go into the differences of two homes. You see, homes have different traditions. Homes have different traditions. Homes have different ways of talking. Homes have different ways of eating. Homes have different ways of thinking. Homes are different. They're meant to be different. You see, if you were an Ephesian, you had every right to be worried and stressed. You're trying to move forward with a horrible past. How do you move forward with a horrible past when you haven't got God? You've got anxiety, you're depressed, you're upset, you're stressed, you're sick. What else do you expect with the past that you've had in Ephesus? But then, I got a new home in Christ Jesus. See, Paul's trying to get hold of the fact, and he's trying to teach the church. He's saying, hey, listen, you got a new home, therefore you got a new tradition. You got a new home, therefore you got a new way of doing things. You got to learn. It's a different day. There's a new way. It's time to put the toilet seat down. It's okay to raise your voice when you talk now. It's okay to do things different because you got a new home. It's a new family. I love that. And I love what Paul says here. Come back, mate. I need you to read this again. Ephesians 1 verse 18 down to verse 23. Read it with passion.
I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable greatness for us who believe. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed to him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Oh, can you imagine the first time this letter was read in church? The letter arrives in Ephesus. And somebody runs around the market gathering all the belt makers and the tent makers and the dressmakers and whatever fakers and gets all these Christians together, and they get together in a house and they said, we've had a letter from Paul. And some of them go, yeah, I remember Paul. Paul started the church. Some of the new Christians have never heard of Paul, but they begin to read this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Ephesus, are faithful in Christ Jesus. And they're not really picking up on much until they get later on into chapter 1, and they begin to realize, it says, and Christ is seated in heavenly places, and every power and every dominion and every title is under his feet. And I can imagine at that point somebody in church puts their hand up and says, excuse me, Mr. Speaker. And Danny says, yes, how can I help you? And the young person goes, Paul says that everything is under Jesus' feet. Yeah, that's right. I thought Diana was the highest power. We've been in the temple. We've seen her power. We've seen the control that she has. What do you mean? Everything is under Jesus' feet. And Danny comes back and he goes, well, the Bible says that he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title. And God's placed everything under his feet. And I can kind of see the penny starting to drop. Hang on a minute. This Jesus is more than just a religious belief. You mean he's the man of men? You mean he's the Lord of Lords? He's the King of Kings? You mean he's above every? He's above Diana? And you can imagine people suddenly getting this and thinking, man, Jesus is the man. Danny gets a little bit frustrated and he says to everybody, because they're bursting into spontaneous praise, they're clapping and applauding, and he says, shut up, sit down. There's four more chapters to go, you lunatics. Chapter 2, verses 4-6.
But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ.
Oh, hang on a minute, Mr. Speaker. It's one thing for Jesus to be above all things, but you just read there that he's raised us up and we're seated with him in heavenly places. That's what Paul says. Hang on a minute. You mean to tell me that Diana is under my feet? It looks like it. You mean my sickness, my fear, my past, my difficulty, my problems, the credit crunch, the bankruptcy, everything that I've ever gone through that's been difficult, you mean it's under my feet? And Danny's like, I don't know, I'm just reading what he says. And God raised us up and seated us with Christ in heavenly realms. Can you imagine what's happening here? Prostitutes, murderers, manic depressives, people who've been psyched out because of their past. All of a sudden, the peace of God's falling in the room. And they're thinking, I'm the head. I ain't the tail. It gets better. I wish we'd come back, mate, quick. Chapter 3, verse 16 down to 21. You know this.
I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all saints to grasp how wide and long and how high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. I can imagine a few hundred people in that church in Ephesus beginning to look at each other. I'm imagining tears streaming down people's eyes, and I can see a young mum stand to her feet. She puts her hands up. She's probably around Pastor Jane's age. She puts her hand up. She says, excuse me, Danny. Danny's like, yeah. Next year, my daughter's got to go to the temple. She turns 12. And she's going to become a prostitute for 2 and 3 years. And we've all been there, and we know what happens in the temple. We know the horror. We know the abuse. We know the murder. We know the torture. We know the beatings. We know everything that we've all been through. And only in my wildest dreams can I ever imagine that my daughter doesn't have to go through that. And Danny goes, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine." I got a feeling at that point the band kicked into gear. I got a feeling at that point that we didn't have worship that went like this. Because my daughter doesn't have to go and become a prostitute. And she doesn't have to be a murderer. And I don't have to live with the pain of the past pulling me back. Because I'm in God. I'm in Christ. It's a new day. Enthusiasm to rave, to go into raptures, to go overboard. I can imagine at that point the worship was electric. I can imagine at that point the early church began to worship him, not only worshiped in that meeting, began to live a life of raptures, going into raving raptures and going overboard. Enthusiasm. 36 times. You're in God, 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 in God. In fact, the Greek word in God is entheos, and we get the term enthusiasm. So when we speak about being enthusiastic in our praise, in our preaching, in our response, in our evangelism, in our playing, in our preaching, when we speak about being enthusiastic in the workplace, enthusiastic in marriage, enthusiastic as a dad, we're not talking about some newfangled American thing that some CEO of Microsoft discovered. We're talking about your and my birthright. In God. Entheos. Enthusi. Five of you got it. I need to help you out here. I need the band. Can the band come back for me? That would be fantastic. How you doing? How you doing? I need to help you out. I need you to grab just a few things about enthusiasm. I have 15 minutes and we're out of here, and we're going to go we're going to go and have a look at a car showroom. We're going to go and have lunch. It's all good. I'm going to ponder my house that has no foundations. Enthusiasm to rave, to go into raptures, to go overboard. Enthusiasm, the state of being in God. I need to tell you that enthusiasm is not a feeling. Hang on, don't play yet. Enthusiasm is not a feeling, it's a discipline. Come on, you're going to have to help me to preach really well now. Enthusiasm's not a feeling, it's a discipline. In fact, I read my Bible, and all through the Old Testament, David is grabbing himself by the scruff of the neck, and he's not feeling like praising, but he makes a decision: self, I will praise. Habakkuk, you know that book, Habakkuk? Though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, wicker wicker, though the produce of the olive crop fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and something, something, something. Six of you got it. Yet! Because I ain't English. I'm Christian. I I'm not in England. I'm in Vaos. Awesome. You see, Spurgeon said this: a vigorous faith shuts its eyes at difficulties, it laughs at impossibilities, and cries, "It shall be done." John Wesley, his diary: Sunday morning, May the 5th, I preached at St. Anne's and was asked not to go back. Sunday evening, May the 5th, I preached at St. John's, I can't go back there either. Sunday morning, May the 12th, I preach at St. Judas, I'm not allowed to go back there. The next Sunday, Sunday morning, May the 19th, I preach at St. someone else's and I can't return. Sunday evening, May the 19th, I preached on a street and got kicked off. Sunday morning, May the 26th, I preached in a meadow, got the farmer set the bull on me. The next Sunday morning, June the 2nd, I preached on the edge of town and I got kicked off the highway. Sunday night, June the 2nd, I preached in a field and 10,000 people gave their lives to Christ. I got a feeling that if enthusiasm was a feeling, he would have given up on June the 1st. But because enthusiasm is a discipline, you see, anybody can be enthusiastic when it's good. But what about when you're in the valley of the shadow of death? Oh, hang on. There's a rod and a staff. And a Jehovah shepherd. He's with me. You see, you got to get this, that enthusiasm is not a feeling. It's a discipline. The opportunity to rave, to go into raptures and to go overboard is based on what he did 2,000 years ago. So when we worship on a Sunday, even if Saturday was bad, 2,000 years ago was the greatest day ever. And even though yesterday was bad, I do know this, Ephesians says, and we haven't got time to look there. The Bible says in Ephesians, he's predestined good works for me. It's not a feeling, it's a discipline. The second thing I want you to catch up about enthusiasm is that enthusiasm catches up with your face and your body. Danny, come here. Stand here, sir. Face me. Give me the mic, you don't need that at the moment. This is going to get really embarrassing, Danny. That side, bro. You've never been married, have you? You're about to. I need a single young woman. Can I find a single young woman? How old are you, Danny? 20. Okay. So he's quite young and immature, so we need an older woman. 20. All right, that's fantastic. What's your name? Linda? Linda, I need you to go down the back. Can you go and stand at the back of the, you're the bride, okay? Danny and Linda. Sitting in a tree. Okay, Danny is going to marry Linda. Now, I love taking weddings. I'm taking a wedding in 2 weeks' time. One of the girls who's worked in our office for Audacious the last 5 years is getting married, and I'm going to take the wedding. I love taking weddings. I'm good at weddings. I'm also good at funerals. I love taking weddings. Weddings are beautiful. I find that it's my responsibility as the pastor, as the man leading this man and woman into their marriage vows, is my role, my job, to make him as nervous as possible. Every wedding, I run down and I'll say things like, "Danny, are you sure she's the right one? Danny, it's not too late, bro. Go now, go now." I'm just kidding, mate, I'm just kidding. "Danny, it's still not too late, bro." And there comes this fantastic moment, and you know the moment. Do you know how to play the wedding march? I know, it's tough, isn't it? Can just play anything. Just play a nice worship tune for a second, okay? Can you all stand up and help me out for a moment? This is the moment. This is the moment. This is the moment. As the bride starts to slowly walk down the aisle. Come on, bride. Come for a walk. Linda, quickly. I've got to finish in a moment. You're taking all my time. Keep walking. That's it. That's good. Danny, turn around. Look at your bride, bro. Okay, Linda, stop there, stop there, stop there. Now, here's the deal. Can I stand on this? Here's the thing, right? You can stop for a sec. I have never seen a miserable bride. Never. She's not even marrying Danny and she's happy. I've never seen a miserable bride. I have never seen a bride stop halfway down the aisle, turn to somebody and say, hey, I didn't invite you on your bike. Never seen it. I have never seen a bride. I've seen a bride cry, but only women can do that. It's called multitasking, fellas. It's cry happy. And ladies, you need to help us men out. We're quite simple. For us, if you cry, we think you're sad. Smile happy, okay? If you can get that clear, it's going to solve a lot of problems in marriage. I've never seen a miserable bride. She's excited. She's got the man of her dreams. Mum and dad of the bride. They're excited. No more credit card bills to pay. The groom's excited. He's going on honeymoon. Everybody's excited. I've never seen a miserable bride. Now, I do read the Bible, and the Bible does say that the church is the bride of Christ. So I wonder why it is that I've visited churches and been in conferences and events where it's so melancholic that you think it's a funeral as opposed to a celebration of a God with a reputation. You see, enthusiasm catches up with your face and your body. You guys can grab a seat for a second. I'm nearly done. Linda, you can grab a seat. Come sit down here with Danny on the front row for a minute. You may come in handy in 2 moments' time. Enthusiasm catches up with your face and your body. I'm a season ticket holder at Manchester City Football Club. I have 2 season tickets. I take my son, I take my wife, I take anybody who I can find that'll go with me. We double the numbers every time we're there. And there's been times when I've sat with my wife, we've been at away games like Old Trafford, where we've been playing against Manchester United, but we couldn't get tickets to sit with the City fans in the corner. So I've managed to blag 2 tickets from 2 United supporters and sat in the middle of 70,000 Man United fans. And yes, they are all possessed. And on the way to the game, I say to my wife, I say, honey, listen, there's some simple rules. If you cheer in the wrong place, I'm a dead man. The rules are simple. The rules are clear. Your name is Sophia. It means wisdom. You'll get this. If Man United score, we're happy on the outside, but sad on the inside. If Manchester City score, we're sad on the outside, but happy on the inside. I live 1 mile from Old Trafford. We practice it before we get in the car. We practice it in the drive. We practice it when we park. We practice it when we're walking. We walk through the turnstiles. We go up the turrets. We sit on the third tier. We're ready. Manchester United and City run out. Well, I'm up clapping. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And we're singing the songs. Manchester City is singing Blue Moon. I'm desperate to sing Blue Moon, but I can't sing Blue Moon because I'm going to die. So I support the Red Devils. This has happened on 3 occasions. I promise you, 3 occasions. Whereas Manchester City pushed towards the goal, my wife's leg starts to get excited and she starts to tap like this. I put my hand on her leg and say, whoa there, whoa. A few moments later, Manchester United scored and I stood to my feet with 70,000 United supporters and I'm happy on the outside but sad on the inside. I turn around, my wife is just sitting down going like this. But thankfully, in the furor and the excitement, nobody noticed. And I'll never forget, second half, 10 minutes from the end, Manchester City pushed towards the goal. Our striker was a guy by the name of Sean Gota. Sean Gota scored an amazing goal. 3,000 City supporters wedged in the end, stood up and cheered. 70,000 Man United fans booed. I booed. I was sad on the outside, excited on the inside. And in amongst 70,000 booing Manchester United fans was my wife. And she goes, yeah! got to tell you, she's got a truth. And the truth is if you're happy on the inside, it shows on the outside. I meet Christians. Pastor Clive, you've never met Christians like this. I've met Christians in Australia. They're the most boring looking people in the world. Look like they've been sucking lemons before they came to church. And they've said to me, but I'm happy on the inside. No, you're a liar. You're just so used to the Christian thing. You're so used to coming into the presence of God and lifting your hand in the right place and doing the right things that you've missed out on the point. God died to give you life to the full. You're in the presence of one with a reputation. You better start clapping and you better start whistling and you better start tapping your toe. There's a man in the church that I've just left that I was in Sheffield. I was there for 13 years. He's 94 years of age and he planted 1,500 churches in the Belgian Congo working with a guy called Willie Burton. He's unbelievable. Oh, you should see this man, this 94-year-old. He's deaf, he can't hear, but he can feel the vibrations of the drum kit and the bass guitar and he taps his foot and he jumps and every time he jumps, I'm scared his legs are going to fall off. And I go up to Walter and I say, Walter, why are you doing it? He says, because I'm happy on the inside. I've got to show it. Remember the lame man? Remember the lame man? Acts chapter 3. Can I have some money? Peter and John say, silver and gold we don't have, but such as we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. The Bible says that that man disobeyed orders. He didn't get up and walk. He was leaping and he was shouting. And you notice the first place he took that praise was into the house of God. And the rabbis didn't say, well, calm down. You know why? Because it was a fitting response to what God did. I'm going to finish here and we're going to finish with a great song. That last song that we did, what was that last song we did? No, we did one after that for the offering. Something. It was a good song. The last thing I want you to get a hold of, I want you to remember this enthusiasm, entheos, in God, to rave, to go into raptures and to go overboard. I've discovered this about enthusiasm. It makes you do anything and you don't care. It does. I remember being in Sydney. My mum said, Glenn, drive me to the shops. I drove her to the shops. It was raining like it was raining here on Friday. It was raining cats and dogs. I pulled up outside the shop. My mum raced out of the car into the shopping centre. I waited for her. I'm in the car listening to the music. I'm looking out this window, my window, and I'm watching people run in the rain. It's brilliant. If you're feeling slightly depressed one day, watch people run in the rain. It's hilarious. You watch people with umbrellas run into lampposts. I mean, people think they can avoid the drop. It's brilliant. And it's amazing. People don't care how they look like. They're prim and they're proper when they go out, but in the rain, they're maniacs in enthusiasm trying to get somewhere dry. I'm in the car listening to the music, engine running, looking out. I hear a door open. The door closes. I hear the click-clack of a seatbelt. I put the car into gear, take the handbrake off, I start to pull off, and I look next to me, and there is a woman I've never seen before in my life. I said, g'day. She goes, g'day. I said, wrong car. She goes, wrong car. I stopped the car, put the handbrake on, I said, catch you later. She said, see ya. She got out. It's not her fault. She's a woman. She saw a blue car and went, it's blue, that's the one. Enthusiasm makes you do anything and you don't care. I got to finish with this. I know my time's up. Danny, this is your Bible, Danny. Disciples are in a boat and there's a storm. And in the middle of the storm, the Bible says that they saw Jesus walking on water towards them. Now, you know the story. The story's in John chapter 14. We have it in other verses in the Bible as well, other chapters, other books, that Jesus is walking on the water in a storm. Now, I've just been in Spain for 2 weeks with my children. My children automatically did what I did when I was a child growing up in Australia. Everybody tries to walk on water at a pool. You stand back as far as you can. Go. And you run like the clappers towards the water. And then you try to walk on the water. You get 3 steps and sink. Jesus walked on the water in a storm. He did not fly, nor did he hover. He walked on the water in a storm. You ever been on the water in the storm? I sailed a yacht around Turkey. We were in 20-foot swells. They were big babies, up and down. Jesus walked on the water in a storm. In a storm. In a... Yeah. Wonder what that looked like. Probably something like this. Up the wave. Woo. I don't know why you thought it was like this. He was the first person to barefoot surf. And Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thomas are all in the boat. And Peter says, Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come out there. And Jesus is over here. And maybe he said, no, don't be so dumb. But in the wind and the waves, he went, what? You want me to come? Cool. Here I go. I don't know. I went a bit too far then. I'm sorry. So the Bible says that Peter got up and he walked on the water. It's brilliant. You thought he walked on water because of faith. Because that's what's been preached to us. And then with Jesus, you know, by little faith, little big faith, you know, why did you doubt all this sort of stuff? We thought faith was it. I think the reason Peter walked on water, if this was a pie we were making, faith was one of the ingredients. But I reckon the biggest ingredient was enthusiasm. Peter was always enthusiastic. Whether it was cutting ears off people, denying Jesus, he did it with a certain flair. Peter spoke first and went, oh no, what did I say? Peter was the type of guy who told inappropriate jokes in inappropriate settings. He was that type of guy. I think he walked on water because of enthusiasm. See, the Bible says he stood up in the boat. Oh, it's in a storm. He's grabbing Judas's nostrils. He's hanging on with Thomas's hair. He lifts his foot up. Judas is thinking, man, if this works, we can sell tickets for this. We can make money. Thomas is saying, I doubt it, 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 I doubt it. Andrew the encourager is going, go brother. And the Bible says this is what he did. Incidentally, enthusiasm. To rave, to go into raptures, and to go. The Bible says he walked towards Jesus. The Bible doesn't say how far he walked towards Jesus. He could have walked 2 steps. He could have walked 22 steps. We don't know. There comes a time in the storm where he takes his eyes off Jesus. Maybe he couldn't see Jesus. Maybe Jesus was on the other side of a swell. Maybe he couldn't see him in the rain and the lightning and the thunder. Maybe he just took his eyes off him. The Bible says he then sank. But what happened when he sank? I find this fascinating. The Bible says that when they sank, Jesus did something. What did he do? Saved him. Then what did they do? No, they didn't walk back. What did they do? I'm going to tell you. They had a conversation. Where? Oh, why did you doubt, Pete? Good try. Had a conversation on the water. The Bible says when they got back in the boat. The Bible doesn't say when they got back in the boat, only when they got back in the boat. The point is this. Even if you blow it and go slightly OTT, and Pastor Clive comes back and says, bit OTT that. Jesus wants to take you by the hand and help you do the impossible. And he can do it because I'm in Theos. Now to him. Who's able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. Could you bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment for me? Thanks for listening so well to the Word of God this morning. We're going to do two things. We're going to finish with a great song and we're going to worship God with enthusiasm. You know, maybe this morning you're facing a predicament, a situation in your life that seems insurmountable. I was so encouraged this morning. Listen to all the thank yous. Thank you for this, God, and thank you for this, God, and thank you for this. I'm going to take that back. We're going to do it now, church. Next Sunday, we're going to do it. Thank you, God. But maybe the truth is this morning in this place, you are sitting facing a predicament, and you're saying, I don't know where the miracle's coming from. I don't know how it's going to happen. I can't see the breakthrough. I literally can't see the breakthrough. I'm in the middle of a difficult scenario. I'm in the middle of a difficult storm. And God says to you this morning, I want to take you by the hand. I want to help you to do the impossible. I want to help you to do something great again. I want to help you. I want to take you from where you are. I want to help you. God says to you about your circumstance. It may be a money situation. It may be to do with your business. It may be to do with a credit crunch. It may be to do with unemployment. It may be to do with family. I don't know what it may be about. But Jesus says over you this morning, now to me, now to him, who's able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. And you say, yeah, but God, how is that going to take place? And God says it's going to happen because you're in me. And if you need a miracle in your life this morning, if you need God to bring a breakthrough, if you want to be one of these people who in 7 days' time put in a thank you card because you've seen God do something in 7 days, quickly, I want you to lift your hands to heaven right across this room. I want to pray for you just where you sit. Wow, hands going up all around this place. Holy Spirit, we sent you here with us in this moment right now. And Holy Spirit, we ask, God, would you come this week to each and every one of these people, God? You know them by name. You know the intimate details of their life and what they're going through. And God, I pray in Jesus' name, by your power, God, I pray that this week, would you speak to those that you need to speak to? God, would you bring breakthrough for those that need breakthrough? Would you bring healing for those who need healing? God, whatever these hundreds of requests are that we place before you this morning, we know that you're the God of the more than enough. We know that you're the God, that nothing is impossible to you. And I prophesy over you, church, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. And it's not because you're good, it's not because you're great, church, but it's because you are in God, in Theos. God, would you move in power, we pray. In Jesus' name. And everybody, just keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed. You can put your hands down, thank you. With nobody looking around, maybe you're in church this morning and you're saying, you know, Glenn, I don't know God. I don't have a relationship with God. Maybe you're saying, I'm away from God. Maybe you once knew God, but you've lost your connection to him and you've walked away and you don't really have a real, living, vibrant relationship with this God that we've been talking about this morning. And this morning you're in this place. You're saying, you know what? I've sat through the worship and I've sat through the preaching and he's preached for ages, but I've realized I need God. Later on, if we were to meet, we would just shake each other by the hand. And this prayer that we're about to pray is a prayer of just shaking hands with God. It's saying, God, I need you. I need to meet with you. I need you to come and change something in my life. I look to you. And I want to pray for you just like I prayed a moment ago for all these other people who raised their hands all around this auditorium. If your life is not right with God in this place, and you're saying, God, I need you in my life. I need to connect with you. I need you to be my God and my friend. I want to pray for you just where you sit. So if that's you, you're saying, yep, I need this prayer. I need to connect with God. Very quickly, could you lift your hand up, hold it high, and I'm going to pray for you with everybody else. Thank you. I see that hand. God bless you. God bless you. See that hand. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? Hold your hands. Hold them up high. Thank you so much. Thank you. Anybody else around this auditorium? Thank you. I think it's about 12, 13 people. Anybody else? Thank you, sir. I see that hand. Anybody else, quickly, hold it high. I don't want you to miss this opportunity. Thanks, awesome young man there, awesome lady, awesome man. Thank you. Anybody else? I'm going to give you 5 seconds. Anybody else, you want to lift your hand quickly? Quickly. 5, 4, 3, 2, thank you. 1. God, I pray for every hand raised in this place. God, thank you for the way you've affected my life and the life of hundreds of people in this place. Lord, I pray this morning in Jesus' name for this 12, 15 people who have just lifted their hands. God, I pray that as they look to you right now, as they connect with you, God, I pray you would take them by the hand from this moment. You would turn their life inside out. God, I pray if there's war in their life, bring peace. God, I pray that you would fill them with purpose and hope and happiness and a sense of destiny. God, I pray that you would do for them what you've done for every single one of us in this auditorium. And God, as they turn from their life and they look to you, God, I pray you would help them to live with you and for you all the days of their life, I pray.
in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you. Those of you who just lifted your hands there at the end, Pastor Clive in a few moments' time will tell you, we want to give you something, I think, and just help you out. But you know, I think a great way to finish this, and I know we've gone 10 minutes over, 15 minutes over here, is we're going to finish with that song. Remember the song? Cool. It's a very good song. Now here's the deal, right? You can't listen to a message like that and then not be enthusiastic in your response to God. So if you've never clapped, clap. You can whistle, you can tap your toe. Just do whatever you do that you know is taking you to another level in your response to God. Can you do that for me this morning? Is that all right? Can you do that for me, church? Fantastic. Why don't we stand to our feet for a moment? And before we sing this song, let's put our hands together and thank Jesus for being so awesome in this place this morning. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.